turn to the book of Matthew, right there in the New Testament, the first one. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. There's some, as you asked, on the right. It says free Bibles. Please take one as a gift from us and then bring it back, hopefully, when you come back. And so we are in a summer study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at what it means to walk by the Spirit. We've looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, not being simply an entity, but a person that has come to dwell with us. That's why we have confidence to say God is with us, because His Spirit is with us. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God and equal with God the Father and God the Son. So we've looked at some of those foundational matters that are not only information to us, but also inspiring to us. They really draw us to the Lord as we see Him grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And every believer has the Holy Spirit in its fullness. God plays no favorites among His children. He gives willfully and fully to all who come to Him. And for that, every believer should rest and have a great heart of thanks. We're looking this morning at a difficult passage concerning the Holy Spirit. And when Phil and I were planning out the summer, we thought it best, obviously, to cover the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but let's not avoid some of the thorny passages. And this passage this morning talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. And so we want to explore that together this morning. And my hope is that we would all walk away soberly understanding what the unpardonable sin is, but also with this great comfort that God has kept us from that sin. And so stand with me. We're going to read verses 22 to 32 together. We stand just out of reverence for God's Word. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to 32. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him, and He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and this man that this man cast out demons." Their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. You know, sometimes in the Bible, you come upon a passage that stops you in your tracks, and you realize that God is not tame, that He's not domesticated, that He is not formed in our image. He is free. God is unconstrained. He's unimpeded. And God is uncontained. And this is one of those passages that just arrests you and brings you into this sober reality that God is not like us. He is unto himself. He is holy, not simply pure, but other. He is not us, and he is not like us. He is not as familiar as we might think. He is God. He knows all. He sees all. And one day he'll bring every word, thought, and deed from every human into account before himself. And this passage should make us pause, should make us consider our state before him. And the effect of these passages is to arouse reverence and awe and humility before our great God. And the end should be worship. The end should be worship. If the end for you today is this humble gratitude before the Lord, seeing his provision for your sin, then we've had a good Sunday together. And that's where God's Word by his Spirit desires to lead us, I believe, this morning. Back to Christ. Back to seeing who he is and what he's done and taking great delight in all that God has accomplished on our behalf. And so I do want us to stop. I do want us to read carefully this passage and consider, but not without Christ and not without our understanding of the good news of the gospel. Because today we are talking about the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is the key truth that I want us to explore together today, and hopefully that I'll establish. And this is it. Your declaration, you can make it personal, and we need to. My declaration about God matters eternally. Notice I wrote declaration, not declarations. I'm talking about your soul's verdict of who Jesus is matters eternally. Your declaration. Our souls will either be eternally in heaven with the Lord or eternally in hell away from him, depending on the end of that key truth. And so let us all pay attention, especially the one who's behind the podium now, and ask the Lord to help us. This is no small thing. It's no unimportant thing. And so let us pray. Lord, we come before you after reading this passage, realizing that you are not domesticated. You are free and unconstrained, and that would give us worry if you also didn't tell us you were good and that you were just. And Lord, with that, we in this passage and ask by your Spirit that you would give clarity, because there is a lot of confusion concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, and there very well may be people in here under an incredible load thinking that this has happened to them. Lord, I pray today you would bring clarity and you would bring freedom and you would produce in us awe and reverence and worship. That's why we were created. That's where our greatest joys are, when we're living out the purpose for which you formed us. And so accomplish that for us today. I ask you to do that for your glory, your renown, for our own good, in the name of Jesus, through him, we pray. Amen. So we're looking at points today as we travel through this passage. So keep your Bible open, because we're going to be referencing these verses together. So the first thing we notice in verse 22 of Matthew 12 is this wonderful healing. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. He must have had good friends, because there's no way he would have heard or been able to see that Jesus was near. And apparently, these friends brought Jesus to him, and Jesus healed him, so that the man then spoke and saw. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" So we see this wonderful healing, and the passage says that the crowds were amazed. The Greek word there also means astounded. They had never seen anything like this. And Jesus had been, by this time, performing many miracles. There were crowds of thousands and thousands following Jesus at this time, to the point where the sister passages in Mark and Luke say that Jesus could barely eat. The crowds were just pressing on him, and Jesus was healing, redeeming, and forgiving. And they were so astounded and amazed at what they were seeing that they brought in from the Old Testament this wonderful question: "Can this be the Son of David?" That comes from 2 Samuel, where the Lord said that there would be the Son of David who would come and have an everlasting kingdom. So Son of David came to be equaled with the term Messiah. And that's basically what they're saying. Is this, could it be the Messiah? The one that the prophets have spoken of for centuries and centuries. Could this be the Son of God? And here Jesus is. He is the King. He's presenting himself in this breakthrough kingdom that he's inaugurated upon his birth, and particularly upon public ministry. And he's giving them a taste of the kingdom to come and what it will be like when it's fully and finally established, that there will be no sin, there will be no sickness, there will be no need for a friend to bring another to Jesus, because all will be made right and well. And Jesus is introducing this wonderful taste of the kingdom. Not everybody was healed. That was for the ages to come. But Jesus was introducing these things now, and it is a demonstration that he is the Messiah. Of course, they were personal to the people there, but they were also telling a message, leading people, Lord willing, to belief. And that's why the Gospels were written. That's why they were recorded. They're not simply biographies of Jesus. They were written in order to lead you to belief. Jesus performed these miracles, did these signs and wonders, not to simply display his power, of course, there, but to tell a message and to lead people to trust in him, to believe in him. And I would invite you to do that today, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not have been there to see this miracle, but it's been recorded for you with the sole purpose that you would hear and listen and be led to faith in Jesus. And so I invite you to that today, to believe on what we read here. Jesus is demonstrating that a new kingdom has broken through and giving them a taste of what it's like. Now, let's say that you are religiously in control of the population at that time, and that gave you a sense of importance. It defined your worth. But all of a sudden, here comes this character, almost nowhere, Nazareth, which was one of the lowest of the low cities. Here comes this character, and people begin to notice, and people begin to follow, but then they begin to ascribe to him messiahship and begin to ask the question, could this be the Messiah? If you were in control and something comes to threaten that control, what would you do? Well, you do everything you could to crush that or to crush them. And this is exactly the plan. Look in verse 14. You can see it behind me on the screen. Verse 14, Jesus had just healed a man with a withered hand. Verse 14, but the Pharisees, but you don't ever want to give a reason opposite of the purpose for which Jesus accomplishes a miracle. You recognize it for what it is, bow before its majesty. But the Pharisees, after seeing this, but the Pharisees went out and what? Conspired against him. Those sister passages in the other Gospels also say at the earliest of days they plotted to kill Jesus. That's how threatened they were. They were not about to let go of their message, their power, their standing, their people. And they began to conspire at the earliest days of Jesus' ministry to kill him. They said, we can't have this. He's not the one we wanted. He's from Nazareth. They had formed a Messiah in their own mind, and Jesus just didn't fit the definition, and so they said, we got to get rid of him. It's not so unlike what we do today. We form a Jesus in our own mind, and then we read the Bible, and we find, oh, that's not the way that I think Jesus should be, so I'll leave that, put it to the side. No. That is a very dangerous position to be in. You placing yourself over revealed truth, we come under it. And we allow our thoughts about Jesus to be shaped by His Word through His Spirit. This just didn't fit their definition, which led them to this wicked response. And that's the best way I could phrase it, this wicked, evil response. And we'll see more why in just a moment. Verse 24. So the people are amazed. They're astounded. Could this be the Son of David? The religious leaders at that point had a choice. Their verdict, their declaration would come out of their mouth concerning Jesus. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Maybe you've had a time where you were on the edge of the profane with God. This is it. This is true profanity. The people, could this be the Messiah? The Pharisees, this is a Beelzebub. Let's look at that word, Beelzebub. Hard to say. I don't even know if I'm saying it right, but I'm getting it out. It's an old word that originally came from the Philistine god Baal. And we remember Baal from the Old Testament. We say God, we're saying little g, but just horrific practices done in the name of this god. But in the end, Zebub or Zebul is best connected with the translation of the flies. So Baal means Lord, Zebul means flies, Lord of the flies. Now, this typically referenced flies that flew over dunghills. So in essence, the Pharisees in this moment, instead of ascribing Messiah to Jesus and beginning to humble themselves before Him and recognize or even consider that He may be the one, immediately declare that the works Jesus was performing were from the devil, were from Satan, because over the centuries, Beelzebub had come to mean that, Satan. It was another way of saying Satan. Jesus understood this. The people in the crowds understood this. that the Pharisees in that moment were attributing the works that Jesus was doing to Satan, that that's from where it sprung. In a sense, they were saying, you're a sorcerer of Satan. You're an emissary of Satan coming to do these works. And Jesus then leads them to this very sober warning, beginning in verse 25. Look at verse 25 and 27 with this sober warning. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Jesus understood what they were saying because it's played out in these verses. He immediately begins to call them, as it were. Now, some commentaries and pastors I read this past week said that Jesus came to destroy their argument. And while I believe that's the case, I believe also what we're seeing here is Jesus seeking to pull them away from the precipice of unforgiveness eternally. Jesus is gentle. He is a good Savior. It glorifies Jesus when people believe in Him. So He wasn't simply seeking to win an argument here. He wasn't simply seeking to embarrass them. Jesus is better than that. We might. That might be what we would do. I want to win the argument. I want to prove you wrong. Jesus is totally secure in Himself. He does not need someone to say, ooh, Jesus burned them and won that argument. I believe Jesus here, even in the midst of being called a sorcerer of Satan, is seeking to redeem. He's seeking to pull them close. He's seeking to rescue them. In the weeks before Jesus' death, he looked over Jerusalem, and what did he do? Wept. Jerusalem, which within days would call for him to die. He knew that. Was he calling down curses upon them? No, he wept. He wept that they would not come to belief. And here are the Pharisees stood obstinately opposed to Jesus, plotting to kill him. He knew this. He knew this. And his intent is not to win, to show himself wise and smart, but it's to win them. Never despise the invitations that God brings to you to belief. Never push them aside. Never harden your heart. Never push away the Spirit that comes to prompt. It's the Lord bringing you to belief. And He gives this argument, of course, that makes sense to us, and I think in their heart of hearts made sense to them. If it's obvious I'm casting out demons, then why would I do that if I already possess it? It just makes no sense whatsoever. But then verse 28 gets to the heart of why this sin is unforgivable. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God, if you're an underliner, I would underline that because that is the key to understanding the unpardonable sin. The unforgivable sin, what it really is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons in the kingdom upon you. Why does he say that? Well, by this time, if you were to read in context the whole chapters and chapters leading up to this verse 28 in the conversation, the only remaining alternative that Jesus gives by display of his character and his works is that he is the Messiah, the son of David. He is the Savior. But if it is by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. What does this mean? Well, the kingdom exists wherever the king is. And Jesus is standing before them, as it were, begging them to see who he is. Here's displays of this kingdom that's broken through. And I stand before you as the king. And I am telling you that I am not a sorcerer of Satan. I am the king of the kingdom. And these are being done to lead you to believe in me. The kingdom is near you. And this puts them in a very serious situation. If before they didn't understand, now they fully do. That Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. That he was God in the flesh. And what would their verdict then be? Jesus is saying, I am the king, I am the kingdom. Won't you recognize me? Won't you humble your heart and believe in me? He's demonstrated the power of the kingdom. He's healed the sick. He's cleansed lepers. He's freed the demonized. He's raised the dead. He's redeemed souls. He's preached the truth. And then he says, verse 29, another example, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. If you were to break into a house and see that person was bigger than you, had more firepower, you'd have no hope of overtaking him, right? But Jesus here is saying, I've broken into the strong man's house, that being Satan, and proved I'm stronger than him because I'm binding him up and I'm plundering his house. I'm freeing the oppressed. I'm bringing forgiveness and redemption, those held back. I am the stronger one. I am Messiah. The kingdom of God is overpowering the kingdom of Satan. Won't you, can't you see that? And this sober warning comes to its head in these following verses. Jesus said, there's no question about who I am, none at all. Even the uneducated crowds are being able to recognize, could this be the Son of David, the Messiah? And he gives this sober warning. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. It's all times, not simply reserved for them, but even in our time too. And by the words of our very Lord Jesus, he states that there is a sin that is unforgivable, and it's to speak against the Holy Spirit. More particularly, the blaspheme. Blaspheme means verbal or written reproach of God's name, character, work, or his attributes. This is blasphemy against the Spirit, though, in particular. It's not simply blasphemy. In fact, in this passage, you said you can blaspheme the Son and be forgiven. You can blaspheme the Father. But what's so special about the Holy Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit separated in this designation? Remember Jesus on the cross? You had the religious leaders, you had the soldiers there, and all day long they're mocking him, right? They're blaspheming. They're speaking curses and insults against God's name, his character, his work, the person of Jesus. And what does Jesus do on the cross? He calls out to the Father to forgive them. Why? What's the reason? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's they know not what they do. Press pause there. Read through the scriptures, particularly the book of Hebrews, you come to chapter 6, which is a very unsettling passage, much like the one we're reading here. And I would say is indicating the same pattern. You can see these verses behind me. Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them. It's impossible, it says, verse 4. Skip to that verse 6. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. I think it's speaking of the same matter. Now, God, by virtue of His nature, is a God of forgiveness. And it's not in His nature to be unforgiving. Rather, actually, it's in His nature to be utterly forgiving. The Scripture says, Psalm 86:5, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, eager." If you were to look at the Hebrew tense there, it would give you the sense that God is just on the ready to forgive, that He's not reluctant to do so, that He's not standing there waiting on, you know, boxes 1 to 10 to be ticked. It's this readiness to forgive. Psalm 103, verse 3, "He forgives all your iniquities." Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "The Lord God," how does it describe Him? "Merciful and gracious." By the way, that wasn't the way that ancient gods were normally described to gain respect. It was just mighty and fearsome. But how does our Lord describe merciful, relenting, and gracious, giving what's undeserved, long-suffering, abounding, rich in what? Justice? Yes, God is just, but it says He's rich in love. He's rich in mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Micah 7 comes to the point where it seems like it blows his mind about this God who's revealing Himself to the world, because it's unlike any other God. Literally, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I could go on. It is the nature of God, not simply to be forgiving, but rich and eager to do so. So I want to say that as we continue to look at what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I also want to say that in the Bible, we see every manner of person being forgiven. God forgives, here's a list, it's not complete, idolaters, murderers, liars, cheaters, deceivers, gluttons, covenant breakers, fornicators, adulterers, the covetous, drunkards, extortioners, criminals of all types, and even Southern religious folk who sit in church each Sunday. The Bible, from first to last, says that there is not a soul that God is not able to reach. I've heard many interpretations concerning what is the blasphemy of the Spirit. Some say, well, it's rejecting Jesus. I would say no, because we were born rejectors, every one of us, born rejectors of Jesus, and He came and He rescued us. So it's not simply rejecting Jesus. I've heard murder, I've heard suicide. Ugh. Of all things to place on a family. Let us be careful with the Word of God, because it can put a load on people that does not deserve to be there. At this point, healing power in the midst of us to be verified by thousands. Always words. But Jesus at this point said, "It's undeniable that you would know who I am. I am the Messiah." So what is the unpardonable sin? I'm breaking this up in three statements. And the unpardonable sin is, number one, clear knowledge of who Jesus is and the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. That Hebrews 6 passage talks about, and this passage too, a person who's been enlightened. Not redeemed, key point, not redeemed, enlightened. This is a blasphemy against the Spirit, because what's the purpose of the Spirit? What's the central purpose of the Spirit? To reveal Jesus. He's always pointing, look at him, look at him. Never at the Spirit, at Christ. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has to do with someone who it has been made known to them. It has been revealed by the Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. So it's clear knowledge of who Jesus is and the power of the Holy Spirit working. Number two, a willful rejection of the facts about Jesus that someone knows to be true. So a mind has been enlightened concerning the person of Jesus, that it's undeniable in the deepest part of whoever that person might be that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who saves. These things are of God. They are good and they are holy. It's a rejection of that, but not simply a rejection. Because there's a sense where we all reject that. It's this third clarification that's important. Number three, and slanderously, blasphemously attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in and through Jesus, the work of Satan. So it is in the deepest parts of who I am, being enlightened by the Spirit, that this Messiah and his works are good and holy from the Lord. They are of the Holy Spirit. I'm not only rejecting that or refusing to believe it, but I am in the positive side. If that's the denial, the positive would be me looking at the Son of God and saying, you're of Satan, and your works are of evil. You are a sorcerer of Satan. It is verbally, that's why I say declaration. That's what blasphemy is. Verbally or written, understanding the truth about Jesus, not simply rejecting it, but then attributing the person and work of Jesus to Satan. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm aware, because I have a little bit of this in me, that some of you, even now, with that knowledge, you're saying, don't say it, don't say it. You know, is there anyone here? You know, I don't believe it, but you know, you have oversensitive conscience that's working. And there are others here who may feel like this is taking place. You might be asking, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I've never met anyone in this category, ever. I've met some really hardened people. I've met some idolaters and blasphemers. I was one, and you were too. But I've met some very hardened sinners. I've never, that I know, met anyone in this category. I would say anyone who's been convicted of their sin and drawn by the Spirit has never committed the unforgivable sin. I would say the very fact that you're even, might even be asking the question, indication that this has never taken place in you. Because the description of this person, they are so hardened and given over to this commitment and declaration they've made that they would never want forgiveness. It's not as though they're asking. And I would say this to you, The promise is given that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. You want to be forgiven? Go to Jesus. He promises he will. You call on his name, he will forgive. I think about Peter. Three times denying Jesus. At the end, in his most crucial point where he needed friends. Not simply denying Jesus, but with great cursing, denied Jesus. And who's the one person Jesus asked about post-resurrection? Where's Peter? Think about the criminal on the cross. Earlier in the day, just blaspheming Jesus, left and right, blasting him while he's done. You're the Savior, save yourself. But then in the last moments, what does he say? Remember me. He has a moment of soberness, I believe given by God, and he just prays this wonderful sinner's prayer. Remember me. And Jesus says what? You will be with me in paradise. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, calls himself a blasphemer. Those who desire repent, those who might be troubled by fear that they may have committed this, plainly, I would say, you have not. I don't believe it's possible for a Christian to commit this sin because of the keeping work of Jesus. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy, Jesus keeps us. That's our only hope. I don't want that power to fall in my lap to keep myself. Jesus keeps me. And someone who's committed this sin could care less. They would never darken the doors of a church, never want repentance, and never seek it. But here's the good news. The good news is that our Lord has made us aware that this kind of passage does pull us back and cause humility to fall on us and to produce in believers a heart of thankfulness that we've been rescued, we've been redeemed, and it ends in worship to Him. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that your grace calls and calls and calls and calls. And even here with these Pharisees, it seems as though our Savior is seeking to draw them away from that precipice. Lord, we thank you that you are gentle and kind. We thank you that you pursue. We thank you that you're strong. We thank you that you are God Almighty. And we thank you that the place that your power is most displayed is on a criminal's cross. So, Lord, we worship. We bow in awe. We say you are the Messiah. We declare with our mouth and with our life that you are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. That you have redeemed us, and that you will keep us. And to that we give thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Jesus displays his willingness to forgive by his death on the cross. And we, as believers, recognize and celebrate and cling to it today in the sacrament of communion. Each first Sunday, we take communion. If you did not grab one of these on the way in, you can raise your hand. There'll be a usher in the back who can hand you one. This is offered to any Christian, any believer.
When night has fallen, when fear is coming,
to partake in this.
Still you're calling me
as your Savior.
When faith is lost,
a reminder, this is a declaration by God.
You will be my strength.
Every day.
When my mind says I'm not good enough, God, you're enough for me.
Yeah,
I've decided I'm.
consecrated bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after cupper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let me pray and we'll take this together. Lord, right now we pray just for these common elements of a wafer and juice, that you would fill them with faith. Lead us in repentance, Father, that we would remember that this is Christ given for us. So grant us faith and repentance as we take this now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. On the top of this is just two different tabs. If you would just pull off that tab, that would just show the wafer. In a minute, we'll take one to do the juice. Jesus says, "This is my body given for you." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And so he gives his life to us. Let's eat in remembrance of him. The blood of Christ was given and poured out for the cleansing of our sins. And so when we drink this juice right now, I want you just by faith to believe your sins have been cleansed through Christ. So drink and remember. Jesus, we rejoice in that you forgive us of our sins. And I pray not only would you forgive us, but create within us new desires to not sin again, but to put on holiness and righteousness. And thank you for the keeping of our salvation that would keep us from blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and the assurance right now that we have been cleansed in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.